Every time we have a new member's class, I read to them Ken Miedema's song, which includes the line, "If this is not a place where tears are understood, where can I go to cry?" And I thought how relevant that is for me this morning. I went through a whole week, thought I'd finished all the grieving with my mother. I hadn't shed a tear, simply because I had lots of time. And it occurred to me I probably had to come home to do it with the people with whom you feel love. It's hard to cry alone. In fact, we're not really led to cry alone. We're led to cry in an atmosphere of love where there's a rapport. And if the Lord led me to open the door, I hope that'll open the door for some of you when you need to cry. This is an okay place to do it, and they are understood. And if we fail to give that kind of freedom, in a sense, we fail to give the freedom and the love of Jesus Christ, which His church is all about. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, many of us today are loaded with pressure and stress, and we come seeking, "Jesus, can you help us?" And I pray by your amazing grace, through the Scripture, you will help us and relieve us, and that this service will become a response to your invitation, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are overstressed, heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Jones was talking about having a family morning devotions and looking at the mountains, and our family does that too. It's not always that serene. We don't look at mountains too often. But anyway, recently our family was reading the Bible. I hesitate to share this, I really do. I did it the first hour and I almost wish I could rewrite the script. But anyway, recently our family was reading the Bible together on the subject of controlling anger. And as I was reading, my son began heaping extra brown sugar on his cereal. And I kept reading, and he kept heaping until there was more sugar in that bowl than there was oatmeal. So I made the suggestion, "John, you don't really need that much sugar," to which he responded by pushing away his cereal and claiming he didn't want any more. And before I knew it, my angry words were raining down like a monsoon. The rain stopped, and then I proceeded to pick up the Bible and go on reading about controlling anger. And I, you know, this happens so often, I'm embarrassed to tell you about this, you know. It's between my family and my weaknesses. That's my sermon. But anyway, I felt like a hypocrite, and my dear children were either too kind or too intimidated to laugh at me. But as far as family worship that morning, we totally lost it. But thinking over my lack of patience at times, it occurred to me how often those I love only receive the dregs that are left over after everyone else has had a piece of me. Stress and pressure can drain us until there's no emotional reserve left over for those who in God's priorities should get the first fruits. I share this scenario not as a personal defeat, but as part of a growing victory that I am experiencing in learning to cope with pressure and find a balance in my priorities. Like most of us, my job involves tremendous stress. You people know about that. That's the kind of congregation we are. 20th century America is exerting so much pressure upon us that so often the joy of living is choked right out of us. One writer states, "Pressure, we all feel it at times. Pressure comes from having too much to do, poor planning, demands from other people, conflicting schedules. We're challenged to measure up to our own or others' images. We feel the disparity between what we want from life and what life extracts from us. Unsatisfied needs, ambition, competition, deadlines all add up to the pressure we feel." Here is a list of questions Dr. Ogilvie asks that I find helpful in identifying whether or not you need this sermon or not, because it tells us where we are in coping with stress. Do you usually plan more for a day than is humanly possible to accomplish? Do you ever take worries over unfinished tasks to bed with you? Do you ever feel tired just thinking about all you have to do? Do you feel at times that you're meeting everyone else's needs except your own? Have you ever felt you'd like to resign from the human race and just do what you wanted for a solid week? Do you lose your temper with little cause, such as sugar on cereal? Or do you ever fly off the handle at people? Well, you could make your own questions and give your own answers. But the answer is obvious. Most of us need help in coping with stress. We haven't yet found that abundant, peace-filled life Jesus came to bring us. I want to suggest this morning that Jesus offers very practical, workable help in coping with stress if we're his disciple, if we're a Christian, if we want his help. Studying his ministry, I'm amazed that with all the pressure upon him, never once did Jesus succumb to the stress and the pressure with which he was buffeted daily. Today we study a little known I Am claim of Jesus there in verse 18. If you have the New International Version or the New American, it doesn't read that way in the RSV, but this is how it's translated. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the one who sent me, the Father. That was his answer to questions from the Pharisees. They had been questioning our Lord's authority, his credentials, his personhood, seeking to discredit him among the people. At this point, he was under an enormous amount of pressure. Such stress was common in his ministry, as daily he was crushed by the crowds, plagued by demands to come here, go there, attacked by temptation, his methods and his motives challenged. And in this debate with the Pharisees, Jesus reveals why he did not give in and collapse under pressure. What's his answer? He knew who he was. He had found himself. His identity was secure in the knowledge that his Father loved him and that a divine plan was operative in his daily life, and that the one drummer he had to listen to was his Father and not the pressure groups that were around him. Listen to him answer his critics from the base of this secure ego in verse 14. It's amazing. He said, even if I testify on my own behalf, and can you testify on your own behalf when you're under pressure? Most of us don't love ourselves enough to testify in our own behalf. But this is what Jesus said, my testimony is valid, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. Once we know why we're here, where we've come from, where we're going, deep inside where we feel things, pressure from the outside no longer can shake us up. Because no human parents are perfect, no one ever grows up with a totally secure self-identity. And that's a fact that causes us just indescribable confusion and pain. Today, seminars with charisma-filled leaders are making millions of dollars taking people on journeys into self-discovery in search of selfhood because most of us don't know who we are, where we've been, or where we're going. And until we know who we are, until we know where we've come from, and above all, until we know why we're here and where we're going, folks, we are going to be victims to groups, to people, to a husband and wife, to friends, to bosses who want to pressure us and squeeze us to conform to their molds. And our dilemma is, we know we don't fit into their molds, but we don't have our own mold in which to fit, and so we're kind of left at loose ends, the victim of every breeze that's blowing. And that kind of pressure consumes us. Now Jesus says that if we follow him, he'll give us a new identity. You want to know who you are? If you're a Christian, this is what Jesus says about you. You're a child of God. You're infinitely loved by your heavenly Father. And you always will be, no matter what you've done, what you're doing, or what you will do. And that you're part of his forever family. And that a divine plan is operative in your life. No matter what circumstances in which you find yourself, there's a plan going on. You're in process of finding that unique place where God wants you to serve him at any stage, at any age in life. Your commission is to build his kingdom by being a lover in Christ's name. And that right now you're in the process of becoming the person you're going to be for all eternity. John, in his first epistle, gives a beautiful summary statement of that identity. He said, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. I love that verb. That we should be called the children of God. And that's exactly who we are. Can you find a better answer anywhere to the question, who am I and why am I here and where am I going? Once we have this security of identity tucked deep inside, we then have a miracle. We have an internal pressure to offset the external pressure that seeks to exert itself through circumstances and people upon us. And when we have that pressure inside, we won't be like a can that collapses with a vacuum inside with pressure on the outside. Now, if you don't remember anything else from this sermon today, remember this. If you make the decision to allow God to write your price tag of self-worth using criteria that will matter 100 years from today, you will be free from seeking your worth from the ever-changing criteria of our culture. Let me suggest that if Jesus had been a people pleaser rather than a God pleaser, he could have never been the Savior of the world. If you're a people pleaser today, you're in slavery. Can you imagine then the freedom? If Christ could bring you to a point where no longer are you intimidated by the reward punishment syndromes of the ratings given you by others, no longer judging your worth as a person by your physical attractiveness, by your IQ, the institution in which you were educated, the neighborhood in which you live, the color of your skin, the number of figures in your checking account, whether or not you live in an apartment or on an estate, whether you work in the trades or teach with a PhD. We have been so conditioned as American Christians that we have bought lot, stock, and barrel what makes a person important according to our culture. And probably from earliest years, we've been writing our price tag based upon whether or not we measure up to what our culture says is important. And Jesus comes today and he says, you're a child of God. And maybe all the things that the culture offers are good, but your worth for eternity is rooted in something far deeper than these shallow things that time eventually will destroy. For example, how long has it been since you gave yourself a pat on the back for being a winner as a father, or as a husband, or a mother, or a wife, or as a friend? How long since you gave yourself a pat on the back for being able to enjoy a sunset, for taking a day off and learning how to relax and feel yourself a winner that you've learned how to relax in the midst of a world where nobody knows how? How long since you complimented yourself on just being thankful that you're you and you don't have to measure up to the Joneses' standard? You see, at a time of your funeral, and that'll come someday, most of the things by which you're writing your price tag of self-worth won't even be mentioned. But your life as a lover and one who appreciates God's creation and one who serves people, that will stand and that will last. And that's how God values you this morning. I think it's time that we, as the people of God, bring out some new price tags for ourselves and for each other and start putting in godly criteria of what makes us important. And in so doing, we'll be building up an inner strength by which to cope with the stress and pressure that afflicts so many of us today. You know, your worth as a person today is related to one primary thing. How much are you opening yourself to be a channel of Christ's love in the world? I believe that's one of the primary purposes we're here in this world to do, and it's the only thing that really long-term is going to count. I wonder if you've even thought about that mission this week. Here's the bottom line of truth in this text. Once we choose Jesus as Savior, I challenge you, can you then trust Him enough not only to save your soul, but trust Him to be the one source by which you judge your self-worth? If you allow Him to be the one you please, then you will be free from the forces which intimidate and pressure us. Now, I want to tell you, this truth is working for me as your pastor. I've mentioned how much I'm changing in the last 12 months, and I'm grateful for it. Once I am finding myself free from ministering to please people, being enslaved to 3,500 opinions here and trying to please everybody, I'm finding, really for the first time in my ministry, I'm free to lead and to serve and to care about this congregation as individuals because my ego is not on the line. My judges for my self-worth are really not you who sit here to worship God. My one judge is God. I want to be a God pleaser. But strangely enough, when that's my agenda, I find I'm pleasing many more people than I ever used to, trying to please them all. That's freedom. I don't have to manipulate you into complimenting me. I don't have to feel failure or success depending on your ratings. Because the one that really matters is how my Heavenly Father rates me. Now that dynamic is true in your life, my brothers and sisters. No matter who you are or what you're doing, you have one judge that matters, and that's God. The issue is, are you living to please Him? Or are you living to please people? Have you trusted Jesus for your salvation, but you're still in slavery of finding your ego satisfaction through pleasing the pressure groups? That's pretty heavy, but it's something that I feel we need to address if we're going to find the abundant life in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that our Lord lived His whole life with one agenda, and that was to please His Father? He was concerned about how His Father evaluated His life, and at his baptism, His Father said what He thought about His Son. He said, "This is My Son with whom I am well pleased." Today, is that your life's agenda? You want to hear from God saying, "You're my son, you're my daughter, and I'm well pleased with you"? Or are you sweating it out every day trying to find this person saying, "I'm pleased with you, and you better keep on living to please me because I know I have you by the jugular. I know you're trusting me to give you your self-worth, and therefore you're in my power." Personally, the only power I want to be in terms of a person is in Christ's power. And that's what you were saved. And that's how you were called to live, under the umbrella of His power, not the power of people. You see, our hunger for recognition, our starvation for approval from others, drives us into this success syndrome. But let me tell you, it's not the result of the intimidating personality of your boss or your neighbor or your friends. It's our problem when we're enslaved to public opinion, because we hunger more for people's approval than for God's, and that addiction is slavery. But like Jesus, once we know who we are, where we've come from, where we're going, we're liberated to start relaxing and to live and to love people rather than simply fear them. You know, we can even accept failures and lapses in others and ourselves. We can take time to play and to get away from the pressure, as Jesus modeled in His getaway to the mountains, even when He had a world to save. Knowing who we are makes us take time to live and to accept mistakes, because in Christ there's forgiveness and there's always the gift of another day. So we aren't blown apart when we make mistakes. We aren't petrified by failure. I want to close by describing a current blessing that I'm enjoying using the insights from this text. I've told you since I've come, I'm a workaholic, and I always will be. We ought to have a Workaholics Anonymous. I'm trying to stay dry. That's really basically all I can do. I will always be a workaholic. I finally decided that. You hear many sermons where I make these big pledges to keep my priorities straight, and in 6 months I'm down the tubes again with too many things going. Today, because of this text, I know again God put me on this earth to do more than be a people pleaser through working my head off. I am called to enjoy my family, my friendships, and life itself. And having been in the presence of death last week, I'm more convinced than ever I want more out of life and more memories out of life than simply work, stress, and pressure. And so do you. But if we reach the end of our life and all we've had is work, stress, and pressure, it will be no one's fault but ours, not God's. We make the decisions. We are not victims. We are the ones determining our destiny. God has already said He wants us to have a balance between rest and work. between relaxation and pressure. And if we haven't found it, it means, folks, we have not trusted him enough, and we're still writing our ticket as a people pleaser. So several years ago, I shared a letter with you that I told you I was going to live by. I'm still struggling, but I'm starting all over again today to live by it. It was written by a monk. I wish I had written it, because it best describes a weapon that I'm using to wage war on stress and pressure, to find a balance between work and time for living and loving. And he writes, and you've heard it before, I read it every other day, "If I had my life to live over again, I'd try to make more mistakes next time. I'd relax, I'd limber up, I'd be sillier than I have been this trip. I know of very few things I would take seriously. I would take more trips, I'd be crazier. I'd climb more mountains, swim more rivers, and watch more sunsets. I'd do more walking and looking. I'd eat more ice cream and less beans. I would have more actual troubles and fewer imaginary ones." You see, I'm one of those people who lives life prophylactically and sensibly, hour after hour, day after day. Oh, I've had my moments, and if I had it to do over again, I'd have more of them. In fact, I'd try to have nothing else, just moments, one after another, instead of living so many years ahead each day. I've been one of those people who never go anywhere without a thermometer, a hot water bottle, a gargle, a raincoat, aspirin, and a parachute. If I had it to do over again, I'd go places, do things, and travel lighter than I have. If I had my life to live over, I'd start barefooted earlier in the spring and stay that way later in the fall, and I'd pick more daisies. The only way I'd change that letter is, I don't want to say that after my life is lived. I challenge you people today that Jesus came so that you could have life eternal and life abundant now. And even God, when he was creating the world, took one day off. I would trust, if you have your life to live, you would find a balance between pressure and stress and fellowship with your Lord by letting him write your ticket of self-worth and stop chasing after the bait this culture offers to allure you into a false ego and a false sense of self-importance, chasing these criteria that in 100 years won't matter at all. I pray these insights from our text might provide you with new resources to win your battle against stress and pressure, as I'm finding through the Holy Spirit these insights helping me win my battle. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, I share these truths with you. Amen.